I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Before we look at that, I forgot to announce at the beginning just that everyone here is invited to the picnic for Vacation Bible School, the closing picnic on Friday. So even if you're not able to be involved during the week, we'd love to have you join us for the closing ceremony, which is here at 5. And the picnic with the kids and their parents, which is at 6. Also, I just want to real quick, if you're volunteering for Vacation Bible School in any way, shape, or form, could you just stand real quick, and I want to pray for you. So if you volunteer for Vacation Bible School, I just want to pray for you all as we head into the week. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for how you've given them the opportunity to participate in this upcoming week, and it's going to take a lot of effort and energy, and I praise you for the good work you've given us to do. I pray that you will equip and encourage those of us who are seeking to serve in this way, that you would give us good motives, that we would trust in you to work through the good and the bad to your glory. I pray that your word would be made clear in our words and your love would come through in our actions and interactions this week. In Jesus' name, amen. And thanks. Let's read Genesis chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, grant to us by the power of your Spirit to hear this word as what it really is, your word, your speaking into our lives. And I pray that we would see in this passage what you intend for us to see. And I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that it would turn us to Christ, give us dependence, love, admiration, desperation for Jesus Christ, and that you would empower us to live by faith in the Son of God and to walk in the wisdom that your word gives us from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been going through the book of Luke as a church, and we're taking a break for the summer, and we're starting a series of sermons about notorious sinners in the Old Testament. So we're calling this series Scoundrels of Scripture. You may wonder why we're starting with Cain and not Adam. You've only had like 5 seconds to think about it, but I'm bringing up the question. Here's the reason, from my perspective. Adam is the first sinner. Cain is the first scoundrel in the Bible. So here's the definition of scoundrel. Dictionary.com, very prestigious website. A scoundrel, an unprincipled, dishonorable person, a villain. For sure, the consequences of Adam's rebellion were more drastic because of the special role that Adam played. The first man's choice to rebel against God, defying God's word, introducing law-breaking into the human condition, that was a scoundrelish thing for Adam to do. That was unprincipled, dishonorable, vile. Adam acted like a villain. He acted like a scoundrel. But if we read the accounts, we got to admit there is a difference between Adam and Cain. And I think here's part of the difference. Adam's sin brought him face to face with the holy God. And when God came, he came with judgment. He announced to Adam and Eve the consequences of their sins. And God came with mercy. He clothed them in animal skins and promised them children. And Adam and Eve, it seems, from the little evidence we have, received both God's judgment and his mercy with humility. Cain, on the other hand, is faced with God's judgment and God's mercy. And like a scoundrel, he resists both proudly. And instead, he lives as the very first lifelong committed scoundrel that we meet in the Bible. And how God deals with this scoundrel is instructive for how he deals with the rest of the scoundrels we're going to look at this summer. So Cain is sort of like the case study. And since what separates Adam from Cain is, in my opinion, how they respond to God's mercy and God's judgment, let's look first at what his story shows us about God's mercy. So first, number one, what we see in the story of Cain is that there is mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. There is mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. We tend to think of this as a story about Cain and the murder, and that's true. But it's really profoundly a story of how God deals with this murderer. And the whole story can be seen as a series of God's mercies and Cain's responses. Starting with verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, which I read. If you're familiar with the first couple chapters of Genesis, I wonder if you've ever noticed something amazing about how these opening verses of chapter 4 are written. Never really noticed this before. I don't think it can be an accident. And here's what I've noticed. You can read these verses, the first four chapters of chapter 4, about God blessing the first human couple. And for a blessed moment, it's almost like sin never happened. It's almost like the fall never happened. In fact, if you just take out chapter 3, that whole terrible chapter, we have a seamless transition from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 4. It's almost like they were written to go together. So you look at back at chapter 2, starting at verse 20, we read, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What comes next? First comes love, then comes marriage. Then chapter 4, verse 1, comes a baby in a baby carriage. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It's a seamless transition. It's beautiful. In fact, earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, God had put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and had given this task to rule over the plants and the livestock. And what do we find happening in chapter 4? Right in this family, right at the beginning, verse 2, "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, livestock, and Cain was a worker of the ground." Adam's family is starting to do what they were made to do. It's beautiful. And they're even doing it for the right person. They're worshiping God. Adam has raised his children to know God, and the first human family is working for God's glory, working and keeping, and they're worshiping God together. Verse 3, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." It's beautiful. Verse 4 describes Abel and his offering, and it's good, and God accepts it. And of course, we expect the next verse to be about Cain and how God accepts his offering. It seems like it's going to finish up well because everything's going well. Marriage, babies, flocks, fields, all in the context of worshiping God. What can go wrong? But remember, we're just imagining. We're just imagining like chapter 3 never happened. Everything has already gone terribly wrong in the book of Genesis. Something has gone wrong with the human heart. Something has become twisted in the human psyche. Something has soured in the human soul. Adam and his wife Eve have already chosen to listen to the words of the evil one on that terrible day, rather than the words of the holy God. And in the mystery of their pivotal role as the fountain of the human race, evil got into the human bloodline. Sin entered the human condition. Rebellion got hardwired into the human genome. This is how God had described the human situation already at the end of that dreadful chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he has been taken." God says the man, humankind, has become like God, knowing good and evil. And it's an ironic statement, but of course, Adam and Eve had already been like God, created in the image of God in holiness and righteousness, and they've actually become more like the devil. So what does God mean? They've become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Human beings have become wannabes. They had been the highest of God's creatures, but they had tried to become gods themselves. They had tried to take God's role as the judge between good and evil, the deciders for themselves about what's good and evil, knowers of good and evil. And that's us, their descendants, you and me. That's our sin in a nutshell. We want and we choose and we cherish what's right in our own eyes rather than what's right in the Creator's eyes. And the consequence of man's sin, by God's holy decree, was death, and that had multiple facets to it. In the future, they would perish from God's planet. But in the meantime, they were removed from God's place, sent out from the Garden of Eden. And so here's my question. That did happen. That was the end of chapter 3. So why do these opening verses of chapter 4 seem so Nice. And the answer, I hope you see with me, is because there is mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. Human beings had been cast out from God's place, but God had not turned his face away from them. He still maintained a relationship. He still maintained concern. He was full of mercy towards humanity. How do we see God's mercy on humanity on display in verses 1 through 4? Well, we see God's mercy on display in the birth of Cain. Eve says, I've gotten a man. I've had a son with the help of the Lord. Adam and Eve did not deserve this from God. They deserve what he said would be the consequence from their sin, death. And instead, what's happening? There's more life. We also see God's mercy on display in Cain's opportunity to bring crops as an offering. God had said he was going to curse the ground. And here's Cain, first few chapters of the verse of the next chapter, and he's got enough food and to spare. So even though life became harder and difficulty was introduced into the human experience, it's almost like the abundance and the richness and the goodness and the treasures of God's good creation are oozing out of the cracks and bringing blessings on scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. God's mercy is even on display in this, that he bothers noticing these sinners' offerings at all. The Lord, we read, had regard for Abel and his offering. Literally, the Hebrew says that he gazed, he looked upon Abel and his offering. This is mercy. Abel, like his parents, is a sinful man. What we see with Abel, the son of Adam, the sinner, is that there is mercy for sinners who deserve God's judgment. And what we see with Cain is that there is even mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. And that's who Cain is starts to become clear in the next verse. Look at verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. This is the first clue, or the first clear indication in chapter 4, that we're living on this side of the fall. Something is wrong with this man and his offering in God's eyes. Well, what is it? What is wrong with Cain and his offering? We're not told exactly, but there are some clues. One possible clue is that Cain chooses to bring as an offering to God crops while his brother brings a blood sacrifice. And it makes sense in some ways that Cain would offer food as a offering to God, and that's not wrong in the Bible. The Israelites are commanded to do that. But maybe he should have realized that there was a need for a better kind of sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that symbolized a humble acceptance that he needed something or somebody to die in his place. Maybe that's part of Cain's problem. It didn't even occur to him that his sin deserved death. So his brother's bringing an innocent, spotless lamb to die in his place. But Cain's just like, well, here I have these, you know, vegetables. God could have those. Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel's sacrifice showed that he had faith in God. And apparently Cain's didn't. So maybe it had something to do with the type of what he offered. Maybe. But here's another clue of what's wrong with Cain and his offering. Cain doesn't bring his best crops, does he? At least we don't read that. Think about the contrast. Abel's offering is described as the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, the best parts. Abel, he just offers some of the crops of the ground, just some random part of his crops. Not the first, not the best. So what's emerging here is a picture of a man who, I don't know, a low view of God, maybe. There's one more clue about the problem God saw, and it wasn't with the offering, it was with the offerer. And do you see the clue we get about what was wrong with Cain? We find it in his response to God rejecting somehow, not being pleased with his offering. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. It would make sense if it said, so Cain was very sad, and his face fell. This is disappointing. He wanted to please God, and God wasn't pleased. That's sad. But Cain was angry. Why was he angry? Because wrong had been done. He didn't get what he thought he deserved. He didn't get what he felt he was entitled to, God's approval of his offering. He didn't receive the pat on the back, the blessing, the affirmation that he felt he had coming to him for his religiosity. And here's the thing, his kid brother got it instead. How dare God approve of Abel but not Cain? How dare God treat Abel like his offering was better than Cain's? Cain, who broke his back working for this food, Abel just sits around watching the sheep chew their cud. Cain's motive was entitlement. He brought his worship to God with an entitled attitude. His motive was arrogance. I'm better than my brother. And so his response is jealousy and anger. Cain's looking like an ugly Christmas sweater. He's green and red at the same time. He's full of envy and he's full of anger. He's envious of his brother and he's angry at his God because he hadn't come to give God stuff, really. He'd come to get from God and God had messed up. That's Cain's attitude. What a scoundrel. It's very easy for me to think about Cain because, friends, aren't we very similar to him in some ways at some times? It's very easy for us to give God some offering, give him some part of our life, give him some portion of our time, some gestures at serving him. But really, what we're there for is we're expecting God to then pay us back for that and live up to his side of the bargain and make our life as good as that guy or that lady's or that family's. And if God doesn't give us that particular blessing, well, we have ways of showing God that we aren't too pleased with how he's treated us. What aren't we seeing when that's our mindset toward God? What aren't we seeing? It's that it's all mercy. Verses 1 through 4 is all mercy. To be able to approach God in worship, mercy. To know him, to stand on his green earth and not get struck dead, it's mercy. To be able to ask him for what our hearts desire, not knowing what the answer will be, but just to ask him, it's mercy. There is mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. So if you find that your offering or your prayers haven't been accepted or answered, if somehow you find out that your life has been displeasing to God in some way, that should humble us to our knees. Send us on our faces asking forgiveness, saying, what do I need to change? But that's not how Cain responded. Cain was angry. And how does God respond to that? With more mercy. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you hear God's mercy on this guy in the ugly sweater? He could have come and taught this scoundrel a lesson. But instead, he doesn't. He doesn't come with a pronouncement. He comes with a question. He comes with an invitation to discuss. He even comes with a warning. Watch out, Cain. I'm not trying to be mean to you, but there's a big, ravenous, mangy, overgrown wolf sitting right outside your door. And if you don't start making plans to kill your sin now, your sin is going to kill you. What mercy that God would lower himself to even speak to such a scoundrel, let alone reason with him, warn him, exhort him. And how does Cain respond? Trick question. He doesn't respond. He totally ignores God. He acts like he didn't even hear God. There's no response from Cain in the text. What a scoundrel. Well, you know, you point the finger, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Because we do the same thing, right? God lovingly warns us through his word, and we could find ourselves turning our back on God with our fingers in our ears, acting like we didn't even hear him. What a dangerous way to respond to God's word. Because, of course, now we come to the worst of it. God warned Cain, sin is going to attack you and kill you. And it's like Cain says to himself, you know what? That gives me a great idea. So instead of talking to God, he goes and talks to his brother Abel. He can't get back at God directly, but he can pay God back through how he treats his brother. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder. And the reason why it was the first but not the last is because we're all the same by nature and by choice. It's just we haven't all had the same circumstances that gave us the opportunity to live out that heart. But the first murder was murder in cold blood. Abel had done nothing wrong. They weren't in an argument. As far as we know, he didn't even see it coming. He probably didn't even have a chance to defend himself. Cain just rose up like a rabid wolf and killed him. Now, we hear of people jumping strangers, killing them in, you know, in the course of a robbery or something, or pushing people into the train tracks, or driving a car into a crowd of people, and it's tragic. But here, it's not just that Cain killed an innocent human being. Of course, that would be bad enough. Cain killed his brother. Cain jumped his brother. Cain pushed his brother into the train tracks. Cain mowed down his brother. It's repeated over and over in the passage so that we'll think about it. Verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And again, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Verse 9, where is your brother Abel? Verse 10, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Verse 11, the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Cain killed his brother. And what does he have to say about that? Verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? What a scoundrel. Because, of course, the answer is yes. Yes, of course, you're your brother's keeper. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to protect it, to guard it and its inhabitants, to keep Eve safe and his children safe. And here's Cain, a worker of the ground, the firstborn son, expected to carry on his father's legacy and possibly even be the one that God promised would crush the head of the serpent. He should have been his younger brother's biggest defender. He should have been his brother's biggest fan. He should have been his brother's strongest ally. He should have been his brother's keeper. Instead, what is he? He's his brother's killer. And of course, now he's lying to God's face, saying he doesn't know where his brother is, who he just killed. What a scoundrel. And friends, we have to recognize ourselves in Cain. Isn't it true that the people you've sinned against the most often and probably the most severely are usually the people that you should have loved the best? Your kids, your parents, your husband or wife, your sister, your brother. The people God puts closest to us are the most affected by our sin, the most damaged by the slow poison or the sudden explosions of our sin. That's a general observation, but maybe you're saying, oh, not me. That's not me at all. I'm just the nicest, friendliest. I just have such warm feelings towards my family. And they would agree. Maybe that's true. So what you're saying is you save all your worst sins for strangers. So I don't know that there's much comfort there either. And I think this passage even speaks to that. So you reserve your worst sins for strangers, for that jerk on the train, or the pictures of those women on the internet, or nameless customers you're ripping off, or faceless bosses you're pilfering from. They're up at the top. But the Bible's teaching is this. You may think you're lusting after strangers, but these are your sisters. You may think you're cursing out or ripping off a stranger, but this is your brother. These are fellow human beings, bearers of God's image, pictures of God, our Maker, given us to respect, to honor, to treasure, to protect, to keep. And how we've treated our families, how we've treated or felt about or talked about our neighbors or strangers on the internet. Scoundrels, kind of like Cain. And now this scoundrel Cain has murdered his brother in God's face. And yet, how does God respond? With more mercy. I mean, this is getting out of hand. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So do you hear the mercy? Because for sure there's judgment here too, but it's tempered judgment. This man is a murderer. Abel bore God's image and Cain destroyed him. What do you think this scoundrel deserves from God's hand when God shows up? The only punishment that would match the severity of the crime and show how disgustingly satanic it is to willfully and knowingly end the life of an innocent image bearer of God is execution. And what does God do when he shows up? He's just talking to him again. He asks him another question, like he did with Adam back in the garden. He gives Cain the opportunity to confess, to turn himself in, to fall on his face and beg for forgiveness. But instead, Cain digs his heels in. "How should I know where Abel is? You're the one who's all buddy-buddy with him." Verse 10, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Oh, now he's going to get it. But he doesn't. God announces the consequences. But even that is different from giving the consequences. And these consequences, don't they seem kind of lenient? I mean, did you think about that? Look at verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Basically, you're fired. You can't work on the farm anymore. You have to find a new job. God basically condemns Cain to be a nomad, a wanderer. But given what he's just done to his brother, is that so bad? Well, to Cain, it's bad. And so listen to how he responds to God's mercy with complaining. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Ah, what a scoundrel. Well, you think God would be fed up by now, but once again, the whole story is, the whole picture that follows is just shot through with mercy. Then, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. We don't know what the mark was. We just know what it did. It told the world, God is having mercy on this man, so you can't give him justice. You can't take vengeance on this man. God has chosen to have mercy on him instead. And this is specifically mercy for Cain, but it's a preview of the mercy God shows all human beings on the planet, isn't it? Because, of course, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And yet God lets human beings live and build societies and build houses and all the rest and go about more or less normal life as if it's not true that we deserve to die right now for breaking God's holy law. And so in the rest of the chapter, we didn't have time to read through it, but you read the rest of the chapter and God just continues to show mercy to Cain instead of wrath. He gives Cain a wife. Where did Cain get his wife? That's not in this sermon. Mercy. God gives Cain a son. Mercy. God gives Cain's descendants wisdom and skill in herding animals, in music, in craftsmanship. God's mercy. Whether you've killed people with your hands or just killed them in your head, every good thing that you enjoy is mercy, pure and simple. Because we deserve to die for our law-breaking against God. How are you responding to God's mercy? It's an important question because there is mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. But, and this is the second and the final big point that we get from this story in Genesis 4. But, number two, there will be judgment for scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. There will be judgment for scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. In fact, God does start to pour out judgment on Cain for what he's done, but I don't think Cain even realizes it. In verse 14, Cain says one thing's right, almost by accident. He says, "From your face I shall be hidden." And I think what he means is, who's going to watch out for me and make sure nobody else kills me? But the reality is that God is hiding his face from Cain in a way. God is going to let Cain go off and just live his life without him. And after this, we have no record of Cain or a single one of his descendants ever mentioning God or worshiping God or turning to God again. The whole family, starting with Cain, they just go off and they establish the first pagan, godless society. And God just let them do it. That's the most of God's judgment we see in this passage. But Cain doesn't seem to mind that kind of judgment. In verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." See, Adam and Eve were sent east of Eden. They were kicked out of God's place. Cain goes further east, away from God's presence, away from God's face, and he seems to kind of like that. Rather than God's mercy causing him to repent, God's mercy just emboldens him to just keep doing what he wanted to do anyway. It emboldens him to further arrogance. In verse 16, Cain goes and settles in Nod. Then we read that he builds a city, and I don't know about you, I thought he was supposed to be a wanderer and a fugitive. It seems like he's getting pretty comfortable sticking in one place. He's going to stay put, but this time away from God. And that legacy is going to impact the coming generation. So it's not long before in Cain's family line, we meet the first polygamist. So brotherhood has been twisted, and now marriage is getting twisted. And this descendant of Cain, Lamech, in verse 23, he kills a man just like his ancestor Cain. But he one-ups Cain. Rather than denying it, he boasts about the murder. So Cain and his descendants, they're abusing God's mercy. Instead of it leading them to repentance, it's leading to more rebellion. And scoundrels are proliferating on the face of the earth. And for Cain and his family line to just kind of live like there is no God, that's a real judgment. That's a real judgment. but it's not the full judgment. For the time being, they seem content to live away from the presence of the Lord, but there's coming a time when being away from God's gracious presence is going to backfire. There will be judgment for scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. And it quickly becomes strikingly clear in Genesis that Cain and his line are no longer sinners waiting for mercy. They are rebels destined for judgment. We get to chapter 6 in Genesis. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Things are going fine for Cain and his descendants, but they're going to end with a flood. And the only people who survive are not descendants of Cain, but descendants of his other brother, Seth, his descendant Noah and his family. But for Cain and his godless family line who spurned God's mercy, at last, in the end, all the wrath, all the righteous anger that the holy God rightfully held toward the murders, the lies, the deceptions, the arrogance, the abuse, the adulteries, the slanders, the disobedience, the parents, disobedience to parents, the thefts, the betrayals of trust, the lust, the idolatry, all of that held back by God's undeserved mercy, like a dam holding millions of gallons of water away from the towns beneath. At last, it's like God said, I've had enough. And he just opened the floodgates. And it became clear on a worldwide scale that God hates evil. I mean, we weren't sure for a while there. It's like God just keeps on like being all chatty with this Cain, this scoundrel. At last it became clear, God hates evil. God judges evil. God judges evil people. That's what we see in the Bible. There will be judgment for scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. God gives everyone on earth good things we don't deserve. Crops from the ground, families, cities, jobs, music, jewelry, friends, pizza, soda, rainbows, fireworks, brass bands, Honeycrisp apples, salty waves in the summer, loyal dogs, year after year, generation after generation. And yet by default, people, we just go on worshiping ourselves instead of stopping, falling at God on our knees, thanking God for his mercy, telling God, God, you're my God. You are our maker. We have sinned. What will you have us do? We owe our lives to you. But instead, it's like we snatch God's gifts and then we run away and we give him the stiff arm and we plug our ears and we just basically do what we want to do. That's sinners by nature. 2 Peter 3 says that some people take that as a sign of God's weakness. He must not care that much about our sins, all the ways we've broken his law. But nothing could be further from the truth. Those who spurn God's mercy, Romans 2, 4 to 5 tells us, are storing up more wrath. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why don't all the scoundrels get what they deserve? They're gonna get what they deserve. God is pouring his wrath into the reservoir on the other side of the dam. But just like it did in Genesis 6, it's gonna break. There will be judgment for scoundrels who deserve, who spurn God's mercy. Acts 17 actually says that the one who's going to bring that judgment is Jesus Christ himself. He has fixed a day, verse 31 says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the only perfect brother, the only innocent brother who was murdered by his fellow human beings out of jealousy in part, is the one God has appointed to bring judgment on scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. And just as Abel's blood cried out from the ground for judgment and vengeance, God raised Jesus from out of the ground, and he's going to send him to execute judgment and vengeance. Now, there can be, there has been mercy for scoundrels who deserve judgment, but there will be judgment for every scoundrel who spurns God's mercy. So, an important question to consider: are you a scoundrel? If you're not convinced that you're a scoundrel who needs God's mercy, how easy it is to just walk like you don't need God's mercy. But what does that amount to? Spurning God's mercy. If you are a scoundrel, then will you embrace God's mercy for the rest of your life, living in a life of repentance, a life of depending on and seeking Christ's mercy, not taking it for granted? Or are you choosing, will you choose to face God's judgment? So some of us are much more, you know, buttoned up scoundrels than others. So I don't know, if you're not convinced you're a scoundrel, then I have a video recording of all the thoughts that you've had in your life, all the things you've done in secret, said in secret. How do you feel about that? Is that okay? Press play. I mean, some people would say, yeah, sure, go ahead. But what if we also put up on the screen God's holy standard? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you compare what's gone on here with what God has called us to and made us for, I don't know, unprincipled, villain, I mean, they fit. The shoe fits. What's to be done? There will be judgment for scoundrels. Can there be mercy anymore? Because what if we've already taken the fruit, the forbidden fruit? What if we already plugged our ears to God's voice for so long? What if we've already risen up and killed our brother already? What if we've already proven ourselves guilty of being just, you know, natural-born scoundrels or really good at hiding it scoundrels? Can there be mercy now? Hebrews 12:24 says, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a really important verse for scoundrels who want God's mercy to hear. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Christ's blood say that's better? What does Jesus' blood say about you or for you? Here's the thing. The blood of Jesus was not just the blood of an innocent man. This is really important. The blood of Jesus was the blood of a public man. Jesus stood at the head of a group of people that God, from all eternity, outside of space and time, had always known. A group of people, sinners and scoundrels, who God knew he would unite to his son by faith, who God knew he would join with Jesus as spiritual brothers and sisters in a spiritual brotherhood by his Spirit. God joined his perfect Son to total strangers like you and me in the eternity of his divine election. And he said, I count you as one family, as one brotherhood, as one blood, with my Son as the head. And so when Jesus' blood was spilled, it wasn't just Jesus' blood. It was the blood of the one who stood as the head of his brotherhood. It was the blood of the head of God's people. And God's punishment and God's wrath and God's anger against all the sins of all his people were being poured out on them in the person of this Son, this perfect mediator. And so what does that perfect blood speak? What better word does it speak? Before I say, I need to clarify one more thing. It doesn't speak it to everyone. It doesn't speak it to everyone. It only speaks it to those who have crossed over from the line of Cain into the line of Seth. Only to scoundrels who have seen their need for God's mercy and have come and taken hold of God's Son. It only speaks to those who see their scoundrels, but that they see that Jesus is a great Savior. The blood of Christ speaks a better word only to the people of Christ. Is that what you want to be? Then the blood of Christ speaks a word of hope to you. If you will humble yourself, or if God has humbled you and brought you to a place where you say, I have been a scoundrel and I'm tempted to live as a scoundrel, but I'm coming to Jesus because I believe that he can unscoundrel me. Those are the people that God says Jesus' blood speaks a better word to, those who repent and believe in Christ, not just to everybody in general. What better word does it speak? Here it is. Abel's blood, spilled by his brother, cried out for justice. Christ's blood, spilled for his brothers, cries out, justice has been done. Abel's death was a death that cried out for justice to be done. Jesus' death was a death that cried out for mercy because it declared justice has been done. These sins have gotten what they deserve. Abel's blood called out, punish him, punish Cain, punish him. He deserves to be judged for what he's done. Punish him. Jesus himself. What did he cry out from the cross? What does his blood cry out about the judgment that scoundrels like you and me deserve? Forgive them. Forgive them. I've taken the judgment for all that they deserve. Forgive them. That's where there's mercy for scoundrels who deserve God's judgment. So I just want to end by exhorting you. Whether this is the first day you're ever realizing I need to stop taking God's mercy for granted and take mercy in Jesus, or whether this is the 1,000th day and you need to be renewed afresh in your joy and your confidence and your commitment to cling to Jesus and his mercy. There will be judgment for scoundrels who spurn God's mercy. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, and if you give your life and your sins into his hands, there will be mercy, even for scoundrels like you and me. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You should have treated us like the scoundrels that we were, but instead, you treated us like beloved brothers and sisters. And I pray that we would be humbled into rejoicing at this incredible story of your grace. And I pray that we would be humbled into looking honestly at our lives, ways that we have ignored you, ways that we have spurned you, ways that we have plugged our ears to your warnings, God, and to your corrections and to rebukes, to your good law, your good will for us and how we're supposed to treat and feel about our brothers and sisters, our fellow human beings, strangers or family, whatever the case may be. And I thank you that there is hope now. I pray that none of us here would fail to receive the mercy of Christ. I pray that no person in this room would find themselves one day totally exposed to your judgment, God, because they resisted and rejected the mercy you offered in Christ. Save sinners, Lord, for the first time today through what you have written in Genesis 4. Save those of us who are your people from sin's corruption and deception. And may we live lives of honest, joyful, growing obedience and thankfulness to you for your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.